Proverbs 17. We're still in the section of just the Proverbs of Solomon. And there's no real topical order to the Proverbs. They're kind of disjointed in different ways, so we'll just kind of highlight them. Proverbs 17:1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. This is a proverb that is very common, the idea of it's better to be righteous than to have a house full of goods and wealth. It's better to be trusting the Lord than to live in the tent of wickedness. It's better to eat a dry morsel. It's better to have dry, moldy, crusty toast than to live in a house where there's plenty, but yet there is strife. And there's a lot of strife sometimes, even in homes where there is plenty. Verse 3, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. Now, in the King James, the fining pot, verse 3, is referring to the crucible or the melting pot, and you put the silver in order that you might refine it, and the furnace, you put the gold in. But it says the Lord tries the hearts. It's interesting that throughout Scripture you find the image of God allowing trials in our life as to that of refining gold. God, in a sense, puts us in the crucible of affliction or trials or adversity, and He heats up the difficulties in our life, or He puts us in the crucible and then heats up the fires of affliction, if you want to say, in order that He might refine us. Now you say, well, why would a God of love want to do that? I thought God was a good God. I thought God loved us. Why would He stick us in a pot and heat up the fire under us? Because God wants to refine us. You say, what do you mean refine us? He wants to get out the impurities. He wants to get out the dross. When they refine gold, they put it in the crucible, they heat it up, and the impurities rise to the surface. Then the goldsmith would take the skimmer and he would skim out all the impurities, and he would purify it more and more, heat it up and skim it off, until eventually, the goldsmith could see his clear image in the gold. He could look into the pot, he could see his face. Then he knew that the gold was purified. There'd be that clear, sharp reflection of his image in the gold. Jesus Christ is trying to produce his image in you. He's refining you. He's heating up the fires of affliction and of adversity and trials in order that he might produce Christ-like character in you. So that is one of the reasons why God allows trials. God also allows trials so that we might learn to trust in Him, that we might learn to rely upon Him, that we might learn to cling to Him. There are many different reasons God allows trials in our life, sometimes to prepare us for ministry so that we can be sympathetic and compassionate, minister to other people. I'd like to go to a counselor who's never had a problem. I'd like to go to somebody that's never had any difficulty and pour out your heart to them and seek to find comfort, console us there. No way. Someone said the world has been most greatly advanced by those who suffer. I believe that. Those who have the most to contribute are those that have gone through difficulties. If you never had any difficulties, any trials, any problems, you don't have much to contribute. You don't have any depth of character. What we want is comfort, though. We want everything to go smooth, everything to be easy, everything to be comfortable, and that breeds shallowness. And so what we need to do is value character over comfort. You say, well, I don't know about that. But that's what God wants to develop. He wants to develop character. And so he puts us in affliction. He puts us in trials. He allows difficulties. Being a Christian does not mean an easy life. It means a blessed life. It means you have joy. It means you have peace. It means you should be able to go home at night, lay in your bed, and go to sleep. Not have to worry of fret and fear and have ulcers and all kinds of stuff. But it doesn't mean that everything goes smooth. I mean, Christians get cavities like other people if they don't brush their teeth. And Christians' cars blow up like other Christians, like other people, excuse me. Matter of fact, I sometimes think, you know, you give your life to Christ and man, everything goes crazy in your life. Lord Jesus, I give you my life. Go, car blows up. I'm just kind of being a little silly there, but the Lord brings trials. He allows difficulties. He loves us too much to let us just be comfortable. And as I said this morning, sometimes the only time God hears from us is when we're in difficulty. And so the Lord allows trials so that we might learn to pray and seek His face. The refining pot. The Lord's the one who tries us. He tries the hearts. He wants also to wean us from worldliness. Trials have a way of making us long for heaven. Desire to leave this world and to be with Him. Now, some of the different ways we can try our hearts and ask ourselves some questions. Verse 4, the wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Ask yourself what it is you listen to. Do you like to listen to false lips? Do you like to give ear to a naughty tongue? You know, every time you hear some gossip, some juicy tidbit about somebody, your ears open real wide and, oh, what was that? What did you say? Can I hear that again? You know, we want to hear some real juicy kind of gossip about somebody. Well, then what's wrong with your heart? You know, you savor that kind of evil news. That's pathetic, these junky magazines these people buy to read about people. You know, I mean, where is your mind that you just want to sit around and read about, you know, these tinsel movie stars and their love life and all that kind of garbage? That you're not really wanting to get into anything that has any content, you know? Second question to ask yourself in verse 5 is, what do I rejoice in? Whosoever mocks the poor, verse 5, reproaches his maker. God made the poor. It's a smear against God. He that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. When something evil happens to a person, you go, oh, right, you know, oh, that's great, oh, they deserve it. You know, even in a sense, when somebody is getting their due reward, even if they have done something foolish or they've done something wrong or they've done something evil and they get punished for it, I mean, we shouldn't take pleasure in that. I mean, we should be willing to say, yes, justice was meted out. And I do believe that when somebody commits a crime, they ought to pay for that crime. I don't think we should say, oh, well, that's too bad. You know, you beat the guy up and robbed him. You know, just don't do it again. I mean, they ought to pay for their crimes. If someone murders another person, they should pay for that crime. And I know capital punishment is quite a controversial subject, and I don't want to get off on that right now, but I believe that they should pay for their crimes. I believe that it would be a deterrent to murder, to homicide. I think that there is no consequence today for the evil deeds that many people do. But when they pay that price, I don't think that we should be all glad in a kind of vindictive kind of way. It would be better if they would have walked in righteousness and not really committed that kind of an evil deed or whatever. But what is it you like to hear? You like to hear about when somebody falls? The Bible says in the New Testament book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that we should weep with those that weep. We should rejoice with those that rejoice. And those that are weeping, we ought to not be rejoicing. And in verse 6 it says, then children's children are a crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. I threw that one in because it just shows you God's attitude toward children and toward grandchildren. In verse 9, he that covereth the transgression seeketh love, but he that reproacheth a matter separateth friends. Excuse me, verse 9. So there you need to ask the question, what do you like to talk about? Do you like to talk about people's sins? You like to talk about people's shortcomings? Verse 10, a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. A person that's wise is sensitive. And when he's rebuked, he receives it. A fool, you can beat him 100 times and it doesn't even affect him. Verse 12, let a bear robbed of her whelps or cubs meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. I'd rather run into a grizzly bear without its cubs, robbed of its little cubs, rather than run into a fool in its folly. In verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. In a moment, I'm going to give you kind of a capsulation of Proverbs on friendship. There are much in the Proverbs about the subject of friendship. And here's one characteristic of a friend. He loves at all times. Friends are born for adversity. True friends will stick with you through the hard times. Not when things are only going good, hi, I'm your friend, but when things are bad, they flake out. But a friend loves at all times. I think of Paul the Apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 4, last chapter he penned before he was martyred. He said, at my last answer, no man stood with me, all men forsook me. Paul is talking about his trial before Caesar Nero. And he says, at this trial before Nero, all men forsook me. All men were forsaking me or leaving me. And then Paul goes on to say, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me, that by me the preaching of the gospel might be fully known. And so even Paul the Apostle knew what it was to be friendless and to be forsaken. Jesus Christ was forsaken in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested. All his true blue disciples turned tail and ran for their lives. Jesus knew what it was to be forsaken, but a true friend loves at all times. In verse 22, it says, a merry heart doeth good, or doth good, like medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. A wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. Verse 28, a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. And he that shuts his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Just good common sense. You know, if you're in a group of people and you think, oh man, I don't, you know, want them to know, I don't know what I'm talking about, or I'm kind of stupid about this, just keep your mouth shut. Just kind of look real intellectual, keep your mouth shut, and people think you're real smart. You've never been in a group where there's a discussion going on and someone's just sitting there kind of stroking their chin all night looking, you know, and you think, they know something we don't know. I know that if they, any moment, they're going to open their mouth and they're just going to put us all to shame, you know. They're just going to resolve this whole issue here, you know. I've been in meetings where I've just had guys just sit there the whole meeting, you know, and I'm thinking, they know something. I mean, they're the ones been listening and thinking. I'm the one that's been talking, and they're gonna get me. I know it. Someone said it's better to keep your mouth shut, let people think you're smart, than open your mouth and dispel all doubt. You know, I thought you were smart until you started talking, and now I realize you're a dodo. So that's kind of what the proverb is saying. Chapter 18, verse 2, it says, a fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. Now, The translation there is a little bit cloudy, but the New International Version has, "The fool hath no delight in understanding," or he doesn't want to be instructed. But then the NIV says, "but delights in airing his own opinions." It goes right along with the first verse. In other words, he doesn't want to be instructed, but he sure loves to instruct. He doesn't want to listen, but he sure likes to talk. You know people like that? They kind of start talking, and or you start to talk, and you don't even finish what you're trying to say, and they cut you off. And they just kind of cut in on you, and they don't really want. Or they'll ask you a question: "How you doing?" You start to tell, and then they start talking, you know, and they cut you out. And you, well, guess you don't want to know, you know. And I mean, they just cut you off, and they're talking all the time. The Bible says they're a fool. You know, they don't want to take time to listen. It's like Pastor Romaine says at Calvary Costa Mesa: "God's given you two ears and one mouth, trying to tell you something. Shut up and listen." You know, this person is just one, verse 2, that likes to air his own opinions. Probably likes to tape record him too and go back and listen to himself afterwards. In verse 8, it says, "the words of a talebearer or a gossip are tasty." The King James says wounds, but it's tasty. It's something they like to take in. "And they go down into the innermost parts of the belly." You know, it's, again, that idea of, boy, you get a magazine with a cover with some smear story. Some gossip scoop. Man, they go like hotcakes. You just tell the truth and just state the true truth and the facts and stuff, and nobody wants to hear that stuff. And they want to hear the talebearer. It's like taste to them. It's something that's delightful, another translation has, that they like to take in. In verse 10, it says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous can run into it and be safe. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's found in other places as well. That God's nature and character, the Lord Himself, is like a strong tower. You can run into Him in a time of difficulty or adversity and a storm, and you can find a shelter there. In verse 12, "before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." Such words of wisdom. Before destruction, man's heart is lifted up with pride, but before honor, man is humble. He, verse 13, "that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him." You know, before you really listen to the whole story. As parents, we have a tendency to, "I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it." You know, the kids come in screaming and yelling. Well, wait a minute, you know. And we need to listen to the whole thing first and get the whole scoop before we answer someone. Get all the information, get all the facts. It says in verse 14, "the spirit of man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear?" In other words, if your heart is right, if your spirit is right, I mean, you can take a cut on your arm, a bruise on your head, you can take a hurt on your foot, black and blue eye, whatever, but if your spirit is wounded, then it's hard to endure, it's hard to bear. It's hard for me to see people that I love that are to be discouraged. When I see somebody that I love and I care about, And they're discouraged, that is hard for me to see that. You know, I'd rather see them sprain their ankle or something like that, but their heart, you know, their attitude, their spirit is good. But when they're discouraged, I mean, you can't put a Band-Aid on it. There's not a lot sometimes you can do for that, but just to try to love them and encourage them and pray for them. And there's a few people in my life that if I ever see them discouraged, it's very hard for me to see them discouraged. People that are inspirations to me and examples to me, and when I see them discouraged, it's really hard for me. I hate to see them in that situation. In verse 19, it says, "a brother is offended," or "a brother offended is harder to win or harder to be won than a strong city. And their contentions are like the bars of a castle. So someone who you have offended, it is often hard to win them back. And that's so true. Death and life, verse 21, are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. I think it's foolishness for the Word faith teachers to take that verse and build a whole doctrine of positive confession on that. I know they use others, but that's not what the Proverbs is talking about. It's talking about the effect it has in other people's lives. Whosoever, verse 22, finds a wife, finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. That is, if that wife is godly. If she's contentious, in a few Proverbs we see it's like a continual dripping on a rainy day. But remember, the Proverbs are general statements. And that in a sense it is good when a man finds a wife. I remember just a few days before I was going to get married, I told the guy, "Hey, I'm getting married in a couple days." He goes, "What would you want to go and do that for?" That was a long time ago. I'd like to see the guy now. I'd like to run into him. Say, "Well, been married 16 years and it's the best thing that's ever happened to me. It's the most blessed thing that could have ever happened to me. And I had a good childhood, but man, the last 16 years have been the most blessed years of my life. I thank God for my wife. What a blessing she is. And I wouldn't want to go back to being a bachelor for anything in the world. I hate peanut butter and jelly. My wife's a great cook." I'm just kidding. But you fellas know what I mean. When the Lord gives you a godly wife and you have a wife, you find a good thing. In verse 24, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." Just again, good common sense. You know, the person that's not friendly doesn't have friends. It's like the guy that stopped the farmer and said, "What kind of people live in the town?" They were moving from the other town. I told you the other week. And he said, "I don't know, what kind of people were in the town you just left?" And he said, "Oh, they're miserable, man. They're unfriendly and rude and just horrible people." And he said, "Well, you probably find the people in the town you're headed for exactly the same." You know, you kind of get reciprocal what you put out. You know, you need to show yourself friendly. I find myself in counseling a lot of times, people who need friends or fellowship. "You don't have any friends." "Don't have any friends." "Well, you need friends." "Well, you know, no one's nice to me. No one ever invites me over. No one's ever my friend." "Well, I mean, who do you ever invite over?" "Well, I'm waiting for them to invite me over, you know." "We show up at church." "Well, who's gonna shake my hand? Here I am. Who's going to say hi to me, pat me on the back, and say it's good to see me?" You know, I mean, why don't you just forget about yourself and care about other people? I've never known somebody who is truly caring about others who hasn't been liked himself. Do you know somebody that just really loves people and cares about people, goes out of his way to help people that everybody hates? I don't. So, I mean, ask the Lord to fill you with love and a concern for other people. And find out that you have friends and that people really care about you. But if you're going to have friends, you must show yourself friendly. "He that hath friends shows himself friendly." And then when it says, "There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother," often that is related to Jesus. I don't think that that was probably primarily what the Proverbs had in mind there, though I think it can have a second application to that. Certainly Jesus Christ can become our best friend. You know, there are those that freak out on that idea. "Jesus is my best friend." They think you ought to go check yourself into Patton. "I know God. I have a personal relationship with God. Jesus is my friend." They think, you're wacko. Even some nominal professing Christians think it's crazy the idea that you could have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. But you can. That's what the Christian life is. Matter of fact, if you don't know Jesus personally, he's not your friend, you're not a Christian. That's what being a Christian is, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Being a Christian isn't following Christian teaching. Being a Christian isn't being baptized in a Christian religion, going to church, taking communion, going to a Christian church, singing in a choir. Being a Christian is knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way. And you have a relationship with him, and he becomes your friend. When you're driving on the highway and you're alone, you're not alone. Your friend's with you, Jesus. And you're talking to him. I've been driving down the road, see somebody go by, and they're kind of talking to themselves. I think either they're a Christian talking to the Lord, or they're crazy. They've lost their brains. You know, and sometimes I catch myself talking out loud to the Lord in the car, and I think people must look at me and think, who's that guy talking to? There's no one else in the car. You know, when you're alone, you're never alone. You're never alone when you're a Christian. Jesus is with you. And you know, as a Christian, you find that you enjoy being with the Lord alone and away from other people. You know, sometimes the non-Christian doesn't understand that. I just want to go to the mountains today and be alone with the Lord. You ever done that? That's wonderful. You ever had taken a day and just had a date with the Lord all day long? Said, Lord, just you and I, we're going to go spend the day on the beach just walking and talking and fellowshipping with you. Do you know, I believe every child of God needs to do that at least once in a while. Just say, Lord, you and I today. And I'm going to go to the beach. And one of my favorite things is, it's really rare, but I love to just go to the beach and just walk down a deserted beach all by myself just for miles and just talk to the Lord. And those kind of visits with Jesus are often too far and few between. I tell you, but the strength that you gather from that communion with Christ to go back into the battle, to face the difficulties in life, you just can't find anywhere else. Now, some people will either do alcohol or they'll do drugs or they'll go, you know, on some other escapism kind of a trip that they go off into, materialism or hobby or sport or some kind of thing. But as Christians, we can just focus on Jesus and we can just receive our strength and our vision and our input from him. I challenge you to take some time alone and walk with your friend, Jesus Christ, who sticks closer than any brother. In chapter 19, better, verse 1, is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Again, contrast for the better, the key word there again in Hebrews that you find. Notice verse 22, to just give it a cross-reference. At the end of verse 22, it says, a poor man is better than a liar. That's clear. That's cool. It's just real clear and simple, right to the point. A poor man is better than a liar. And it's interesting, you have a lot of liars that are rich, and they think that's great. Well, yeah, I have to lie a little bit, and you know, I don't always tell the truth, but man, I'm making the bucks. I'm really raking in the dough. And that is really sad. This is what really gets down to the nitty-gritty of true spirituality. Are you willing to be a man of integrity? If you have to pay a price of poverty? You guys on your job, are you willing to be men of integrity and speak the truth if it might mean losing your job? That's something you have to think about. Boy, do we need men and women of integrity that cannot be bought at any price. And that will speak the truth and realize it's better to be poor and to be honest than to be rich and a liar. Back at verse 3 it says, foolishness of a man preventeth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Again, the NIV translates that, foolishness of man ruins his life, and his heart rages against the Lord. In other words, a man does something foolish and he receives what he sows, or he reaps what he sows, and then he gets mad at God. You know, a lot of people in the world today are suffering because of their own foolishness. But yet they blame God. Yet they get mad at God. When the truth is, it's a result of their own foolishness. A large percentage of people's problems, often they bring on themselves. They do a stupid thing. They do a dumb thing. And then they blame God. They get mad at God. They get bitter toward God. They get angry toward God. And I just think that's interesting that man is so rebellious and hardened toward God that he ruins his own life and then he rages at God. In verse 5 it says, "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh his lies shall not escape. Even though he may here on earth, one day he'll stand before God. Many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that gives away gifts." That is so true. Oh yeah, I want to buddy with the king. You know, I want to buddy with the head honcho and the boss, you know, and try to just get in with the in crowd. They're a bunch of weasels trying to promote themselves. And somebody who's given away gifts, boy, everybody's his friend. You know, all the drinks are on me. And everybody's saying, "Yeah, you're such a great guy." And then he runs out of money. And now he's a loser. So that's what the proverb is saying there. Verse 11. "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger," or his patience, "deferreth his anger. And it is his glory to pass over a transgression." Can you be patient with those that have sinned? And are you willing to forget the sin that they commit against you? This is good advice. You know, we harbor things that people do against us. "Oh man, I'll never forget what he did to me. Oh, yeah, you know, you really bummed me out." You know, we just, boy, we just soak it up and take it in and savor it and mill it over. And we hang on to that rather than just saying, "Ah, no big deal. What do you mean? Look what they've done to you. Look how they've ripped you off." Oh, well. I'm not saying Christians need to become doormats and just let people walk over them. But our attitude of vengeance and hatred and wanting to pay back, we need to guard against the wrong attitude. In verse 13, "A foolish son is a calamity," or the calamity of his father, "and a contentious wife," and the contentions of a wife, excuse me, "are a continual dripping." The word contentions are quarrelsome. Verse 17, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given, he shall pay him again. Chasten thy son," verse 18, "while there is hope. Let not thy soul spare for his crying." You know, kids really know how to wail when they want mom and dad to think, "Oh, you're killing me." Have you ever gone to spank one of your kids, you know, and you haven't even hit him yet? You know, and they just blood-curdling scream, you know, and you go, "I haven't even touched you yet. You're killing me. You know, kids can manipulate their parents by crying and pouting and, you know, and we need to not let that control us, you know. Today, Jared wanted to either climb on me or Christy while we were trying to eat. I mean, his favorite thing to do while we're trying to eat. He wants to climb on top of us like a jungle gym. You know, it's Jared. You know, sorry, we're eating right now, and made him leave us alone, and he's screaming and crying. I just said, "You can cry all you want. Scream all you want, you know, go ahead. Scream a little louder if you want. But just do not climb on your mother and do not climb on me. We're eating dinner right now. Just stay away." Oh, you know. So mean, so cruel. No. He can scream all he wants. I'm not going to let my soul spare for his crying or be worried about that. He gets held plenty. He gets all the attention he needs. And, of course, the proverb here is talking about corporal punishment, has a lot to say about that. And that's what it's talking about, is corporal punishment when we spank our children, that we shouldn't freak out and worry about their crying. Chasten thy son while there is hope, too. In other words, you better start early, or you can reach a point where there's no hope. We have parents come in, and their children, they're 19. They're 19, and, I mean, just doing the whole gamut of wicked, horrible, vile, wretched things, you know, and they say, could my son come in and talk to you, and could you straighten him out? Oh, man, when they say that, I think, oh, no way. 19 years, and they don't respect you, and they're bad-mouthing you, and they're doing this and that, and you want me to have a one-hour counseling session and straighten out your 19 years of screwing your kid up? There's no way. You know, just admit the fact that you messed up and you've got misery on your hands. The thing you can do is start right now, repent, apologize to your kid, and start doing what's right. And they may freak and they may run off, but, you know, just start now. Do what's right. Tell them you've made a mistake and tell them you're sorry and stop being a wimpy parent and do what's right. But you're not gonna just snap your fingers and see your teenager change overnight. If you don't get them when they're young, then you're in big trouble. Someone said, ere a child reaches 7, teach him all the way to heaven. Better still, the work will thrive if he learns before he's 5. And I added a little one to that that says, better work the steward will be if he learns before he's 3. You got to start early. You know? You can't wait until it's too late. Chasten thy son while there's hope. In verse 19, a man of great wealth shall suffer punishment. For if thou deliver him, verse 19, man of great wrath. I thought, boy, I'm trying to figure that one out. It has been a busy week for me, so give me some grace. For if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. So, some of you that are wealthy were sweating it there, man. But there isn't anyone wealthy comes to Calvary Chapel, so we don't worry about that. But a man of great wrath, great anger, will suffer punishment. But if you try to save him from his punishment, he's just going to go out and do it again. Now, I thought about crimes committed by people who are just released again. They're just let go again. You know, some guy gets angry and kills somebody, and then you say, well, you know, just don't do it again. We'll let you go. And then what do? They go out and do it again. So they need to pay for their crime. In verse 21, there are many devices in man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. So men purpose, but God's counsel will be fulfilled. God proposes. The desire of man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. Chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I love what the Proverbs have to say about wine. Now, some will say, oh, well, in those days it was just grape juice. But they did have strong drink in those days. John the Baptist was told to stay away from strong drink. And so they had the wine that fermented, was alcoholic in a sense, and they were to stay away from that. The Proverbs and other scriptures forbid drunkenness. Now, I will grant it, that the Bible nowhere says, thou shalt not drink. It doesn't say, thou shalt not drink wine, thou shalt not drink beer. I think you're stupid for drinking alcoholic beverages. I think it's folly. I think it's dangerous. I don't see any reason for it. And certainly the Bible condemns drunkenness. And here the proverb says that wine is a mocker, strong drink is a raging, and if you're deceived thereby, you are not wise. The sluggard, verse 4, will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore, he shall beg in harvest and have nothing. Isn't that profound? Sluggard said, ooh, it's too cold outside. I don't want to go out and work, you know. Well, okay, well, harvest time, you're just going to be begging then. You're going to be trying to scrounge off other people. You must sow in order to reap. And I think that that spiritually is true too, that we need to sow in order to reap. Then it says in verse 5 that the counsel of the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding, he will draw it out. The idea of drawing out of a person counsel. Verse 7, the just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. The best thing you can leave your children is the example of a godly life. Not $1 million. If you can, that's great. Not a car, not a house. The rich heritage of a godly example. I would much rather inherit a godly example from my parents than I would a lot of money. And I know men and women who have stained their character by their lust and their sinful folly, and their kids have to bear the shame the rest of their lives. You know, there are many things that can be an impetus to keep us from sinning. First, it should be God and our relationship to Him. There's also the body of Christ. There's also stumbling the world. But as a parent, I think about my children. I think of the example I might be to them, and I think of the heritage I want to leave to them. I might not leave them a lot of money, I might not leave myself, but I hope and pray that I've always been honest, and I've been a man of integrity, and I've been, you know, what God would have me to be, and that we leave our children a godly heritage, and they're blessed by that. So, counsel of the Lord stand assured, but we want to leave that godly heritage. Just man, verse 7, walks in the integrity of his children are blessed after him, verse 7. Then verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from sin? Good question. Who is there that can say that I have cleansed my heart? No one really, only God can cleanse the sinner who confesses. He promises that there'll be cleansing. Verse 12, the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord hath made them both. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. Now this one, this is a challenge for me, verse 13. I love to sleep. You know, I think often in the wintertime, when I get in bed, I love the cold sheets. You know, some people don't like to get in bed where the sheets are cold. I love cold sheets, and I love big, thick blankets, and like the room to be cold, and just pile up the blankets. I love sleeping in the winter. And then summer comes, and I go, I love sleeping in the summer. In the morning, it's real warm, and you can just sleep in, you know, and the birds sing in the spring, and fall, you know, and I think, you know what? I just love sleeping all year round. You know, every season, as the seasons change, I love to sleep this time of the year. But it's true, be careful. Love not to sleep, lest thou come to poverty. I have to admit, this morning, you know, the alarm went off at 5 o'clock. And it was a busy week, and I thought, boy, you know, I got to get out there and, you know, I didn't have much time to study this week, and I got to put my sermon together for this morning. And I just thought, well, you know, it's pretty warm and cozy in bed, and so at least I stayed awake. I laid in bed for an hour, and I was just rehearsing my sermon in my mind. It worked really good. I don't know if I should start trying that every Sunday. I laid there for a whole hour, and I just, okay, now I'll read this first verse first, and then I'll go to verse 19, and
yeah, that's a good thought, you know, and I just did my whole sermon in my mind while I was in bed. It was great. It's cold out there in that study of mine. So I just laid in bed and I thought of the sermon, you know. Finally, I got up just in time to jam into the shower, eat, and get down here just in time for the middle of the worship first service. But anyway, the Lord knows all about it. He forgives me. Love not sleep. I shouldn't have read that verse. That's a real rough one for me. Verse 14. It is not, saith the buyer. But when he goes away, he brags, he boasts. You say, what in the world is this all about? It's the guy that goes to buy something. Goes, ah, that's a piece of junk. Ah, that ain't worth what you're asking. Oh, that's not worth anything, you know. And he gets the guy's price way down, and then he buys the thing, and then he goes over, oh, you ought to see what I got, man. Man, I ripped that guy off. I mean, oh, man, this thing's worth tons of money. I just paid peanuts for it. And the guy just, yeah, you know, he thinks he's really cool because he ripped this poor guy off, you know. And this guy's kind of just sitting there looking at his money thinking, oh, well, you know, I thought I was going to get a whole bunch of money for that. It's real hard for me to sell a car. And I remember the last car I sold, I took an hour showing this guy everything I could in my I could even think of that was wrong with this car. I probably freaked him out. Yeah, this window, you know, and I'm holding my hand. This window comes out, you know. I mean, if you stuck it in there, it had a wind vent window thing, you know, and you could stick it in and lock it. And the guy didn't tell, he wouldn't find out until he got home. You know, I mean, it's no big deal. And, you know, and you could stick it in there and it looked real good. But by the way, this doesn't work. And I also had my wife looking over my shoulder. And just bless her heart, she said, now you make sure you tell him about that broken windway. And you tell him about that other broken thing. And you tell him about the other broken thing. Yes, dear. Yes, dear. Yeah, I will, you know. And then when I got in there, she said, did you tell him about that thing? This broken thing? And she had, you know, she was just going down the list. Yes, I told him. I still got a good amount of money for the car, though. So, just be honest with them. They don't want to buy it? Too bad. Just don't try to rip somebody off. The guy tries to get the price down, and then he goes around bragging about how he's ripped the guy off. That's not Christian. Now, jumping down in chapter 20 to verse 19, he that goeth about as a tale-bearer or gossip revealeth secrets, therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. He's talking about those that are gossips and those that flatter with their lips. He's saying the idea of meddle not, don't hang out with them. Don't hang out with them. And I would say, ladies or men, if you know somebody that's a gossip, pull away. Get away. Don't hang out. Oh, well, I'm trying to help them. Well, if you can help them, great. But if they're not wanting your help, then find another friend. Because if they talk about others to you, they're going to talk about you to others. It's the kind of a person you want to get away from. Verse 22, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. In another place of Scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Man's goings, verse 24, are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? It's saying that only God really knows why man does what he does. And that the Lord is the one that knows and understands. Verse 26, a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the wheel over them. The idea there is that a king's responsibility or a ruler's responsibility is to winnow. The word scattereth has the idea of winnowing or separating or sifting out the wicked. And then the wheel is the wheel of winnowing or the judgment. I do think that this is the responsibility of leaders to get rid of the wicked, to separate the wicked from society. And I do think that they ought to be locked up. They ought to be taken away, not let to run around in society. And it's their responsibility, the king, to lock them up and to put them away. Sad thing is that we have leadership today that are letting them run loose and letting them do their own thing. So now we should legalize drugs because the prisons are overcrowded. So, you know, let's just change the laws to accommodate the crimes. Where will it all stop? I don't know. Verse 27, the spirit of a man is a candle of the Lord and searching all the inward parts of his belly. Kind of a challenge at face value to understand in the King James, but the Hebrews saw the conscience as a candle, the light. The idea of a candle in man was the idea of man's conscience given to him by the Lord. And that when your conscience was good, it filled your whole being with light. All the inward parts of the belly are the inside or the inner part of a person. So the candle of the Lord there is referring to man's conscience. I do believe that God has given to every person a conscience. And that's indication of the existence of God and that man was made in the image of God. He is a moral creature. He's a spirit moral creature. Even those who do not believe in God have some sense of right or wrong. Now, what we see a lot in society today is what the Bible calls men with seared conscience. You can resist your conscience, you can lie to your conscience, and then your conscience becomes seared. That means that it no longer has any effect on you. Now, conscience alone is not the final guide. You know, we say, let your conscience be your guide. But what if your conscience has been seared? What if your conscience has been dulled or lied to? You say, well, what is the final guide? A conscience submitted to the light of God's Word, God's revelation in Scripture. If I stood up before you today and said, well, I can kill somebody, I can murder somebody, or I can commit adultery, and it doesn't bother my conscience. Does that mean it's okay? Because the Scriptures condemn it. God's Word does. And so this is like a light, and I need to shine the light on my conscience. The conscience is kind of like a sundial. It only works if there's light hitting it from the Word of God. Billy Graham said some people treat their conscience like a wheelbarrow. They just push it wherever they want it to go. My conscience needs to be submitted to the Word of God. But there is innately within man this just this concept of right or wrong. You take an atheist who doesn't believe in God, and he goes shopping at Stater Brothers, and they usually have long lines. When they have all those other counters, they can have people working, but they don't. They just have a long line, you know. And he's waiting in line to buy his ice cream, and some guy comes up and cuts him off. Just cuts right in front of him. And the guy, even though he's an atheist, doesn't believe in God, he says, hey, that's wrong. What are you doing? You're cutting in front of me. Well, who says it's wrong? Well, you know, you have this guy has this sense of that's not right. Well, where did he get that idea that there was even anything right or wrong? What's interesting is the situation ethics and our relative concept of right and wrong today that's being promulgated is telling us that there really is no such thing as right or wrong. It's tied in with this whole concept today of being politically correct. There is no right or wrong. Truth is that we innately know that there is something right and there's something wrong. When someone takes the life of another person, it's just not right. When someone steal someone else's wife or someone else's husband, it's not right. A couple years ago, one of the news magazines had a poll where they were asking people what they felt was, you know, worst of the wrongs and rights or what they thought was wrong and right. And a lot of people put parking in a handicap parking spot higher than committing adultery or having an affair. And we just see what society has such a perverted understanding of what is right and wrong. Because the light of Scripture has been pushed out of society. It's been pushed out of the picture. Now, the more unchristian America becomes, the more violent America becomes. The less the Bible has influence in society, the more divorce, the more alcohol, the more suicide, the more drugs, the more adultery, the more illegitimacy, the more sexually transmitted diseases, the more homicides. It comes with the turf. You cannot get rid of God and the Bible and expect to have a moral society. It doesn't work that way. And I don't know how far we're going to have to go before we're going to start saying, you know, gee, nothing seems to be working. We really don't want to do this, but maybe we ought to let the kids start praying in school again. Maybe we ought to put the Ten Commandments on the wall, and maybe we ought to come right out and actually say, you know, it's wrong to have sex before you're married, and maybe we ought to come right out and say it's wrong to murder somebody or to steal or to lie. It's funny, we'll say no to drugs, but we'll encourage them to have sex before they're married. Figure that one out. Just say no. On the other hand, it's okay. It's just, I get on a soapbox. But I realize that the farther we get from God, the farther we get from society, the worse things are going to get. All these people, I'm outraged at these murders. I'm outraged about these murders, you know. Can we have a Bible club on campus? Oh, no, separation church and state. Can't read the Bible at school. Separation church and state. Can't pray, can't talk about God. But, oh, it's just terrible. Kids are shooting themselves in high school. Killing each other. Teenage girls aren't even married. All these babies, you know, oh, this is terrible, you know. Would it be all right if we read the Bible in our class? Oh, no, we can't do that. Utter stupidity. Insanity is what is going on. So I don't know how far it's got to get before even society will start saying we need to return back to God. It's interesting that in Russia, they want Christian morals taught there. They don't really want Christianity, but they want Christian morals taught because they got rid of God, they got rid of the Bible, and so they have this big moral void in their society. And here in the United States, we were founded on Christianity and Christian morals. It's what made our nation great. Righteousness exalts a nation, and now we have rooted it out of all public life. And sad to say, many of our churches have gotten rid of God too. And we wonder, why all the violence? Why all the crime? Why all the stuff going on? It's like, figure it out. But man is too blind in his own sin. It happens on an individual level, on a national level. It happens on an individual level, in a family, and in a nation. Maybe your household is in turmoil. Maybe your marriage is a wreck, and you can't figure out why. You've done everything you can, but you haven't turned to God. Maybe your life is empty and a total mess and you can't figure out why, but you haven't turned to God. You haven't trusted God. Well, you know, that isn't going to work. How do you know? Until you've really surrendered your heart and your life to Jesus Christ and find out that He can change your life. He can bring healing. He can do a miracle in your family if you'll just surrender to Him. Closing verse 30. The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. So do stripes the inward part of the belly. It has the idea of, again, corporal punishment used, whether a parent to a child or just against the criminals in society, that you can bruise them and beat them, and it is a deterrent to evil, cleanses away evil. But the goal is not just to beat them up, not just to bruise them or stripe them. The goal is that their inward parts would be changed, that they would begin to see and that they would have a change of heart, a change of attitude, change of perspective about the way they're living. I certainly don't think we should return to putting people in stocks and beating them up and things like that, but I do think that we have gotten too soft on crime, and that even in our Christian homes we've gotten away from proper discipline. Proverbs have a lot to say. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And we do pray that you'll help us to give heed to your wisdom. You've told us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So may it start with us reverencing you, having a godly reverence for you, honoring you, seeking to do that which is pleasing to you. Father, I pray that you would help our hearts and our attitudes to be pleasing to you. Help us to be men and women of integrity, to do what's right, no matter what it cost, that we might have a clear conscience, a conscience that is influenced by your Holy Spirit and illuminated by the light of your word and in line with your word. Help us to live knowing that you see our hearts and our attitudes even. It's not just our action, but you see our hearts and our attitudes, that we might live a life that pleases you. Lord, help us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. For your glory and for your honor, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.